Thank you, guys. Appreciate that. Good morning, everybody. How are we all doing this morning? You're doing okay? I just want to make a public announcement. I don't care if it's cooler outside. Fall is not here yet. I don't want to see any pumpkin spice in out there, creamer, nothing like that till the end of September. All right? Flannel shirt, you northerners, just get that out of your system, okay? We got another month of summer. Get over it. In the love of the Father. Okay, so anyways, get that out of there. Clear the air right now. Well, if you're visiting today, we're glad you're joining with us. My name is Jody May. I'm one of the pastors here. I get the honor of being the teaching pastor here. Pastor Bill's in the back in the chair back there taking, he'll catch a nap. You got to watch him back there in that recliner. He's had a long weekend. And we're glad you're joining with us today. We are continuing on in our sermon series in the Gospel according to Luke. So if you got your Bibles, so I want you to go ahead and open up to chapter 9. Today we'll begin reading in verse 37. If you ever need a Bible, by the way, we have some Bibles over there. If you want to use a Bible while we're here, we put our scriptures on a screen for you as well. Might be easier to see them that way, but if you need a Bible, please take that home. That's our gift to you if you need one. I want to make sure that you have the Word of God in your hands. So if you've gone ahead and discovered your place, I'm going to go ahead and begin reading this morning, and then we will pray and jump right into the text this morning. Beginning in verse 37. And just to bring you back up to speed in case you weren't here, this is, again, another story that's found in all the Synoptic Gospels, and this is right after the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was glorified in the presence of his top three apostles, there with Elijah and Moses at the top of the mountain as he turns toward Jerusalem, looking toward his ultimate act of salvation on the cross in his resurrection. And so this is the first story right after that instance, beginning in verse 37. And the scripture says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. It will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This is God's infallible and holy word, and you can trust it. Let us go to him in prayer this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, that we can trust your word, that from this all authority flows. We know that we are saved. We know that your son is our Lord. We are made aware of the hidden law and the law that is very public for us to live by. We are made aware of grace. We are made aware of the elect. We are made aware of your plans in our life. And today, Lord, you make us aware of faith. A twisted faith, Lord, that hinders the work of the kingdom. So, Father, we ask that you send the Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to the teaching of your word so that we may learn how you are correcting this faith. You work through it, even though it is twisted, and your name should be praised for it. And for we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. So this morning, I want to hone in on one thought. This morning, and I want to jump right to the text this morning. You know, part of doing your study, for any type of Bible study, sometimes you have to try to find what is the center of what you're learning in a passage or a context, right? Like, what's the main thought for a section of Scripture you're looking at? And by the way, in this section of Scripture, it doesn't always work like this, but in your Bible, if you have an actual Bible in front of you, this is the one red-letter text in a bunch of black letter text, which doesn't always work like that, but Jesus is giving comment on all the black letters, so his one sentence kind of functions as, here's the main thought, right? So it's kind of easy to pick out. So that's what we're going to build on this week, all right? So in verse 41, again, it reads like this. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, you people right in front of me." He says, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" How many of you parents have said that to your children lately? Right? I mean, this is, you just read that sentence and you almost immediately know what sense of the Spirit was Jesus saying this. Especially when you read it in the context of the story. The problem that Jesus is exasperated with here is that people show themselves to be living without a saving faith. They have a faith in God, the Jews at this time, but it's not a saving faith. Because their twisted beliefs that they have, it doesn't help them believe rightly. It doesn't work right. And it all gets in the way of them trying to see actually the Messiah in front of them and how he's working. They come with all this baggage trying to learn about Jesus. The King James Version uses the word perverted. It's actually, I think, a better translation from the Greek. I like it. It's a better word for this. It's a word that you and I don't use much anymore because no one likes to be called what? Pervert. Matter of fact, culture has tried to erase that word because they know you no longer can say something to somebody, look at whether it's a sexual deviant behavior or what, and call someone a pervert because that's inappropriate because that's right for them, correct? Now, wherever that takes you, that's why you don't hear that word. But perverted means that it's distorted from its natural use. From what it should be. It's a good word. So the result of this twisted faith or this perverted faith that the people are experiencing, that Jesus is kind of put out with, it causes someone to suffer a little longer in the story, does it in your life, and it causes God's glory, the revealing of the kingdom that is coming, to be blurred. People can't see it rightly in the text. They don't know it's right in front of them. They don't know how it actually works. And it happens in yours and my life much the same way. When our past and our baggage is mixed with the faith that we are learning about, a lot of times it takes a while for that to work out. Would you agree with me on that? We come with so much thoughts in our head, and we always try to force those thoughts and force those core beliefs into the faith that we're learning from the scripture, that a lot of times that's why we get flabbergasted with life, because it doesn't fit the way we think it should. So when our beliefs, our worldview is mixed with the free gift of faith that God gives us, it takes a while for our view to change and to adopt and correct view of God's kingdom. So this morning I thought about, if you could walk away with one thing, and I didn't put this in your notes, but we put it in later. Here's the main point that I'm going to try to build for you. You'll see it in the text today. So here's a one thought thing for you this morning, and you'll have to write this down, is that the power of our faith, or the power of your faith, your strength, the strength of it, is not based on the purity of your faith. It's not based on the purity of the faith, but it's based on the purity of Christ. Because my friends, let me tell you right now, your faith is not pure. You and I've been wrestling with things all week. There are things that I'm discouraged by. There are things that I'm dealing with in my heart. And do you know what? It's not the world. It's me. It's how I believe. It's how I think things should work out. That is all about me. Did you have a week like that? Did you look at the world in such a way that you were not believing rightly about the Bible? Thank God that the power of my faith is not based on the purity of my faith, but it's based on the purity of Christ and what he has accomplished. Amen? Let's all go home, right? So, I mean, that's the truth of it. So this morning, we're going to see that. But for an illustration this morning, I thought about how to help us understand about twisted faith. How many of you all ever watched that show, Forged in Fire? How many Forged in Fire fans in here? Like, okay, so if you've not seen it, I almost assuredly, you have changed the channel and come across a commercial for it or seen it. It's a contestant show where they have every week four blacksmiths show up on a show. They're amateurs. They're not professionals usually. Guys who do this stuff in the garage, which I think that's dangerous, right? Working with hot steel like that. And they have a challenge they have to do every week. The men are given a piece of steel every week, and they have to make some type of knife. That's just stage one, and from that they go to stage two. Only two guys make it to stage two. But the challenge is they're given a different piece of metal every week. It could come from a car spring. It could come from a hubcap. It could come from wherever. But the most challenging thing that they've ever done on the show, they do this about once a season. And all the guys are worried about, it's going to be them, it's going to be their week, they're going to get this, is when they're given cabled steel, like elevator cable that's been wrapped, corded steel, like a rope. It looks like a rope, but it's steel. They hate this stuff because it is the hardest thing to make some type of knife out of. See, what they have to do, and that's a picture of one of those things, what they actually have to do is they have to heat up this steel. And unlike a normal piece of steel where they can heat it and start shaping it right away, with cabled steel, what they've done on the end there is you can see they got to heat it up super hot. They take the end and they start beating the heck out of just out of the end where they can get it kind of knotted up. They heat it up again. They bring it out again. They throw a bunch of what they call this powder called flux, because what they have to create is a weld to make the steel start sticking together. So they throw it on there, they heat it up. They throw the flux on, they heat it up. It takes them extra time. And then they take that steel out, they put a pipe twister on it, and they start tightening, not loosening the coil. They tighten it down, they tighten it down, stick it back in the furnace, bring it back out. They tighten it down, they tighten it down, put it back in the furnace. And then finally, after about an hour, then they can start hammering on it, throwing more flux on it, heating it up again, because what's happened in that cable steel, this twisted piece of steel, is that in between all the little tiny pieces of steel is oil, dirt, air, foreign matter that has to be burnt away, because steel will not forge with all that stuff in between it. Does that make sense? And what happens when guys take this and they don't know what they're doing with the stuff, it's a great show to watch. They'll make knives that just crack in half, they split in half, or they're in the main where they go too fast, they'll just break right, they have to quit right then. So, but when they do get it right, when the older guys who know how to use this stuff, they're able to create some beautiful weapons out of it, because it's layered steel. It's all these multi, so when they shine it up, you see like rivers of steel inside these knives, and it makes them super hard and strong. Just like that steel, your faith, my faith, is twisted and dirty. And the Lord must go through a process with us called sanctification. And he must take our faith and he must start getting it hot under pressure. And he must take it out and he doesn't loosen it. Do you know what he does? He starts tightening it. Heats it up again. He starts tightening it. Heats it up again. He starts tightening it. Then what does the Lord do in his kindness? He takes a hammer out and starts beating on you. And he beats on you. Then another thing, you didn't even know this, they take a metal scrub brush and they start scrubbing all that dirt. It's a very, if I was a piece of steel, I'd be like, hey, can you lay off, right? This is our faith, because our faith is twisted and perverted. And for God and his people, he never leaves you in the state that he finds you. Amen? He is constantly working out your salvation for good. This is our faith. So just like this steel, it has to be worked. So in our passage today, we're going to see the challenges of twisted faith that Jesus runs into and how God deals with it. And he actually uses it in spite of us, because I want you to understand something. The power of your faith is not based on the purity of your faith. It's based on the purity of Christ. Remember that. Going on to point one. So here's the first thing we encounter this morning, is that grace can be hindered, work can be delayed, and God's glory can be blurred when we have twisted faith, when it's allowed to go on too long. So Jesus, how do we get to this point? Well, Jesus just came back down from the mountain where he had the transfiguration moment. He's got three of the apostles with him. Do you remember which ones they were? They're the top three. Who were they? Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder, right? And they're walking back down. And, excuse me, and they witnessed this because it was important enough for the Father to correct these dudes. Verbal, remember that last week? Peter opened up his big mouth. Let's see. And upon descending, though, from this mountain, from this holy event, from hearing the voice of God, they walk into this crowded scene. Now, that's nothing new in Jesus' day, is it? Every time he went somewhere, there was always a crowd of people waiting for him. That's nothing new. But there was motion, there was activity, something was wrong. And correct me if I'm wrong, parents, it doesn't take spider sense to walk into your home and know something's up, does it? How many of y'all parents have walked in and just walked in and just know, this is a bad scene, and you haven't even heard anything yet, right? It's from what you're seeing. It's from what you're smelling. You just kind of, if you're like a smart parent, you just start to back out the door. I'm going to leave mama in there, and I'll just come back in an hour, right? It's like it's way too quiet in there. Nope, not going into that, all right? Sorry. So she's like, oh, that's why he never does. Comes up out of the basement. So, yeah. Yeah, that's why, guys, if you have a basement, build yourself an office down there. You can avoid that stuff. So, so it doesn't take spider sense. So something's going on. Well, the first thing that Jesus encounters is this fully consecrated and recognized as the Savior of the world in the Old Testament, represented by Moses and Elijah, this guy who's just come glorified. Remember, we got to see the glory of Jesus yesterday. The first thing he's confronted with is complaining. Verse 38, and behold, the man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and listen to that word, and it shatters him. That's scary, isn't it? And will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out. And they could not. So here's the scene. Jesus walks into the crowd of people, still trying to get him for healing and exorcisms and words of encouragement, as long as it accompanied some good works, right? And along with the crowds gathered among them, according to Mark 9, there were scribes there. Scribes were the teachers of Israel. They could have been Pharisees or Sadducees. They were working in cahoots with all those people from the temple as well, so that they could catch Jesus in some heresy, so that they could try to condemn them. So the wolves were in with the sheep when he returned, running around. And hemming all of this in to make sure no one got out were nine other, not disciples, apostles. His boys, who had been given power already to heal, cast out demons all in his name. He didn't leave them shepherdless. Do you understand the exasperation part now? He left them in good hands. It's kind of like when you come home and you go, what happened? This is what's going on. So the disciples that were wishy-washy, though, the ones who did not stay, we've talked about that over the last couple of weeks, who left Jesus when it was a hard teaching, they're gone already. Jesus cleaned the pews. You ever hear that term? I might be talking. So every once in a while, pastors kind of get that thing in their head. They go, we have too many people who don't even know what we're talking about. And they'll kind of clean the pews out. They'll teach good doctrine. They'll kind of see who wants to stay. Jesus wiped them out. But in that, this is where he's returning. People who actually kind of should know the doctrine that he was teaching about the kingdom. So he left behind those that wanted him, those that believed in him. This is not an expectation upon his return. So out of this crowd, a man breaks forth, and we see that the commotion is centered around, and he cries out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only what?" So only child. This is that first sentence there, without even knowing what he will say next, has a lot of weight in it. Let's unpack that for a minute. This is my only treasure that's worth anything. This is my continuance of my bloodline. This is my future of my family. This is my identity among my people, because if you didn't have a male child, you weren't nothing. You were looked at to be a sinner among your people. Teacher, help me. Do you hear the weight of that now? And in Matthew 17, it is recorded that he fell to his knees in front of Jesus and cried out this word, Lord, in front of the scribes. This man no longer cared whether the scribes would tell on him to the Pharisees who had, remember we talked about this, communication lines between the villages. He did not care about being condemned. This was a total cry for help. And the man goes on to tell him a horrible tale of torture. Torture. A torture that's been amplified because whatever is happening to the boy, watch this, parents, how many, listen to this, the father must watch it. I remember when my son was born preemie, scared the heck out of me and I could hardly look at him. Everything in my body wanted to run from that hospital because I could not stand to see him like that. This man, every day of his son's life, had to watch him be tortured by a spirit. And behold, he says, the spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, Jesus, and it shatters him. That word shatters him. It'll hardly leave him. Won't ever just leave him alone. Also in the Gospels, it's also recorded that he was deaf and dumb. And we'll come back to that in a second. It shatters him. In the Greek, it says mauls, like a lion would maul him. It's the same word. It's a strong word because it's used to describe, get this, what Jesus will do to Satan in Revelation. And Paul uses that same description in Romans about Jesus and the devil. In Matthew 15, the father recounts how the demon throws the boy into fire, the same kid, and water. This is the fires that the dad uses to cook food at home, that now he has to keep it away from the boy, either tie the boy down in the bed or he can't cook because the demon would throw the boy into the fire. Or if he walks out at night, the braziers that are in town to light the town, the demon would throw the boy into the fires. And you can't ever tell when that's going to happen because he was deaf and dumb. Or the water. Like, what about the water? Is that got a pot of water in the house? No. They have irrigation channels. And you know what else they have in towns? Latrines. So the demon thought it was funny to throw him into the latrines to try to drown him. And the father had to watch it. His only child. This family had been living in torment for like who knows how long. No one could help them. Not the Jewish exorcists, because they had those back then. Not modern medical, because Luke would have said that. Luke would have recorded if it was epilepsy, in case that's what you're wondering. But the fact that Luke doesn't say that and that Jesus says it's a demon tells you it is a demonic spirit. There are no prayers of the people helped him. Not even, and now not even the faith, listen to this, not even the faith of the apostles who had power could help him. He had left behind all those that tried to help him. So here's the gist of this, that grace was hindered from coming to this family. Jesus' work of redemption was delayed in restoring his people. And the glory of God was now blurred from the ongoing failure to help this boy because of the issue of twisted faith. It just wasn't working right. Family, there are many things that we can't figure out in our lives, is there? There seems to be many prayers that go unanswered, and there are many times when we are so fatigued by the plaguing of the enemy that we want to throw in the towel, amen? Sometimes, not all the times, the problem is just that we don't get God yet. Now, that's a loaded statement, isn't it? If you get God in here, we need to talk. Our faith is twisted. And we either pray things wrong or we don't even ask for things that we should be asking for because it's perverted still. We're still in a fallen condition. We're still working through that. God is still putting us through the forge. So let me give you some examples. Little ones in here, students and little ones. My experience, I was a teacher for many years. I've done FCA for a few years now. I coach. Do you know what I always hear about the prayers of our little ones and you students in school? And it's a good prayer, and I am so thankful that I hear this among our people, is you know, Pastor Jody, I have this friend of mine who's going through a hard time. Either they're sick, they're encountering these things, or so-and-so's mom and dad, they're breaking up. I mean, I hear these heartbreaking things. And a lot of you little ones in here, I love it that you are praying for them. But parents, help me out here. I want to add one thing to that prayer. I don't want to leave their faith right there. Here's what I want you to add with them. But can we pray, and little ones, you should pray this, and pray that God shows himself to your friends through these things, for their souls should be saved. And little ones in this room, look at me. Tell your friends you prayed for them, because God may want to use you to tell them about him. See how the faith, it's not they're doing wrong, it's not full yet. You see that? And so when they pray that, train them to go all the way, to go, God likes to use the trials of this world to wake people up to him. Parents, We practice faith that believes the only way our children can be saved is that we're on high security alert 24/7. Now, I'm there with you. But a lot of times, the reality is we are to prepare them for a hostile world by preparing them to fight for faith, not hide because they have it. I say that because we're all in different places. I'm not judging anybody. But I know there's a sense and a tendency in our church family that we would rather hide our children from the world than prepare them to face it. And whatever way that is for you, I challenge you to start thinking and praying about that more. Are you more of a hider or more of a preparer for them? Hey, and family, for all of us in this room, young, old, listen to this one. I know we don't really want to believe this, but I see a twisted faith in us sometimes. Something specific. You ready to hear it? We all have this clingy pseudo faith that kind of hangs on to real faith. It's a faith that believes that when we live a good life, listen to this, when we live a good life, God doesn't have to, but he will usually bless you because of it, because it's like Christian karma. How many of y'all kind of live like that? Don't have to raise your hand, but think about that for a minute. We kind of live a good life, and because we live a good life, God's going to bless you because that's like good Christian karma. If I follow the rules, Daddy will bless me more because that's how he loves me. I want to bring to you one of my favorite verses of scripture to show you something this morning. And I love this passage. This passage has spoken to me. I know it's spoken to many of you before. Romans 8:28 reads like this. When Paul is writing to the church in Rome about persecution, and he says, "And we know that for those who love God, Christians, all things work together for," what's the word? Good. "For those who are according to his." Very good. Now, keep that verse on the screen for a minute, Steve. You see, often when we read that passage, we read this. God works things for those who love God. All things work together for our good. Do you see how your brain just put that in there? But it doesn't read like that. God works all things together for good. If you read Romans 8, verses 17, all the way down through 27, do you know what good is? It's the final recreation of the universe. That's the good. It's not about your personal good. Now, your personal good is wrapped up in that good. That good is differently defined in the scripture. But when we read that as Christians, with a little bit of twisted faith, we begin to believe that all things are going to work good out for us. How we like them. But it also, in that passage, which is very promising, and you should read Romans 8. Great stuff in there, because you know what else it says? It says that the Holy Spirit, when we are in pain, helps us to pray for the good that is God's final redemption overall, not our personal good. To untwist our faith, we need to see that doing good doesn't necessarily, guys, get you good things. Did you hear me? Doesn't necessarily get you that. Doesn't get you the new car. Doesn't get you the financial blessings you want. Doesn't get you the healthy kids that you're dying to have. Does it get you the comfort that we all want? That's not scriptural. It's twisted faith. But doing good, listen to me, but doing good is doing our part in bringing about God's kingdom, which does bring you joy. That is truth. You could prove that all day from scripture. So, my family, is there something here today that we all need to repent of? Something we've talked about. Is there a twist in your faith that is blurring God's glory in front of you, and it's making it hard for your neighbors to see God because of it? Well, there's really good news, though, in our text today, because Jesus does not let this stop him from doing what needs to be done, because your power in your faith is not based on the purity of your faith. It's based in the purity of Christ. Point number two is this. Jesus works in spite of twisted faith. Amen? I'm very happy about that. If it were based on what, if I believe right or wrong, I mean, I'm glad God is sovereign. Verse 41, Jesus answered when he got down and this man confronted him. He says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Next words, "And bring your son here." Wow. While he was coming, what? Look at this. The demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and then gave him back to his father. You've heard that before, haven't you? It's in Luke. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Jesus doesn't throw a temper tantrum, just walk off. I can't believe you did this while I was gone, right? Like I would do when I walked in my house and the kids were like, oh, what's going on? He doesn't let frustration overcome him like we often do we? And when confronted with the twisted faith, he asks that the boy come forward, though, immediately. Bring him here. The demon, in its last bout of defiance, throws the boy down in front of Jesus. And the Lord rebuked that unclean spirit. And we learn, watch this, from Mark 9 in the same account, that particular demon also made that boy deaf and dumb. And I said that earlier. And here's what that means. So that child could not even talk to his father when he was being tormented. Like he gagged him and tortured him. But Jesus, watch this, forbid the demon from ever coming back. Now that's big because we don't have time to talk about demonology today. We've done that before. They like to come back when the house is clean, to make more of a mess. Jesus not only got rid of him, said, you can't come back. That's big. Ensuring that there will never be anything that came between that boy and his dad ever again. Then it says in verse 43 that the people there were astonished. They marveled at Jesus. The translation there is that he received admiration. They admired him for what he did. Jesus used the opportunity for faith that was not quite working out right there to show that God still works. He still hears prayers and he has a desire to help his people. You should see that in the text. He's not mad at you because you don't believe right. Luke was careful to point out that Jesus gave the boy back to his father. Just like he gave a newly risen to life dead son back to his mother. So you and I both know that Jesus has a genuine love for people. That's important for Luke to tell the Gentile world. This Savior, this God, loves his people. So maybe that's what you need to hear today. Maybe you know, yeah, I got something to repent of, Jody, but maybe you need to hear this today. Maybe you're in a messy, twisted place right now. Life doesn't make sense. There's a sin situation you can't escape because you keep going back to it even though you know you shouldn't be doing it. But please note that Jesus' desire to help you is in spite of your messed up faith. Yes, he does it to unblur God's glory, but he also does it because he cares about you. He cares about his sheep, and he does love you. His desire is the same that is in the scriptures. He is working at reuniting you with your true Father. Do you see it? He is straightening out the misconceptions of faith so that all your communication with our Heavenly Father is never blocked again. It's the same thing. He does it for you, just like he did it for this person. He is giving us back to his dad. It's the realization that, man, the power of our faith is not based on the purity of our faith, but it's based on his purity alone. And that brings us to our final realization this morning, is that God uses messed up faith for the good. Here's point three. God straightening out twisted faith is all part of what? We all love that, don't we? Because you're going to go through it, and it's a good thing. Going back to this little post story, it's a little like after this all happens and everybody's cheering and admiring, Jesus kind of turns around and says something just for his boys to hear. Now, what does he say? He makes a comment about the scene they're watching. It's very important. He says, but while they were all marveling at what he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. It's a commentary on what just happened. So now, why does the Lord even say that at this point? You got to ask that question. Why is he bringing this up? I think it may be to communicate the severity of the situation of why faith is so twisted and what needs to be done to straighten it out. Like this is an issue. If I leave here, what's going to happen now? That's what he's saying. There is a time coming where I won't be here. He was about to be delivered over, remember, as he's turning toward Jerusalem for execution. Leaving those behind that still had problems with their faith in God. There were still demons to be cast out. There was still healing to be done. And above all, God's kingdom had to be preached. And it had to be believed. He was leaving. And then in John 16, while he's in Jerusalem a short time later, whether he kept his knowledge back or it was made known to him, he says in John 16, 7 through 8, he tells us that this is not to be feared, though, but it's actually a good thing when he does leave. And here's the scripture says this, listen. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, as he's speaking to the disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The ultimate way in which Jesus straightens out our faith is by letting himself be high and lifted up so that the world can see that God did not spare his own son. That he died as a truly innocent man and was raised because the judgment of death could not claim him. The Spirit then convicts us of all of this, and it constantly reminds us it is he that we live for, not ourselves. And it begins to straighten out our faith. This is the man you live for. This is the man that died for you. This is the man that is doing all of this. And it begins to straighten it out so that our prayers begin to change. Not all about my will, but thine will be done, Lord. And the Holy Spirit creates admiration for him through your life. And people will see the love of a crucified Savior on you. And they'll see eternal life in you that is working towards the good now. See, that's what you want. You want that. You want people not to see everything works out for your good. You want them to see how it's working for the good. So straightening out your faith through the Holy Spirit is sanctification. It is the correction of your beliefs by the Helper. So now when we live out our lives, we can not only benefit from the believing rightly, but God is better glorified for this untwisting. So let me close with three encouragements for my family, and then we're done. First one, let me exhort you, family. Never, ever stop praying, even if you think he can't hear you. Even if you think, I don't understand this. Even if you think, I don't even understand the process of how he saves me. Even if you think you've done so much sin he can't hear you anymore. Even if you think you're in the darkest corner of the world, that little boy was found and brought back. Never, ever stop praying. He will find you. He knows exactly where you are. It's where he left you. Jesus fixed that problem of being able to communicate. You know when it happened? The veil was torn, and he became the high priest. You always will be communicating with your Father because of him. Never stop praying. He hears you. Secondly, never, ever stop speaking out loud your heart to God, for it is when you hear your heart's burdens, when you hear what you're really concerned about out loud so that your ears can hear it, you will begin to hear your own twisted faith that needs to be challenged with Scripture. You need to speak it so you hear it so that you can read what really should be out loud. And challenge yourself on that, my people. And the third one, my last one this morning, is never, ever stop expecting Jesus to work in your life, causing you to marvel and admire him. It's always going to happen for his people. That's how he saves you. For it is increased affections of him that you know you're being saved. Amen? That is for the good, which brings you ultimate joy. So my people, listen to me. The power of your faith is not based in the purity of your faith, but it's based in the purity of Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the gift of him, that he was not spared, but he was offered up for his people. We are thankful that for those you have called, you show him rightly. Father, we are thankful that in the process of sanctification, you will continually untwist our faith so that we may believe rightly and may share rightly so that the good is fulfilled. Father, I pray for my friends in here who may not know you yet, that they will come to know you in a saving way, understanding that you are straightening out all their beliefs about you, and that they see that and understand that they have been saved by faith, which was a gift from you. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your word today and how you've blessed your people by it. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.